Thank you for the provision that you've made for us in the Word. We know that by your Word, we have victory in every area of life. Sickness can't dwell in us. We have prosperity by your Word. We have salvation by your Word. We have power over our enemy by your Word. For your Word is your power. And without your Word in our mouth, we do not have the power to stand against the forces of our spiritual enemies in order to have the victory that was provided for us by Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for dedicated believers who are not satisfied to simply be born again, although we agree and acknowledge that that is the most wonderful and most important thing that can happen to any person, that he be born again and that he become a new creature in Christ, and that he be saved, have a new life, have his sins forgiven, and have an assurance that he'll spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. We know that that's the most important, but I want to thank you tonight, our Father, for this group of believers who are not satisfied to allow the rest of your blessings to go begging, but want to move on and grow up in Christ and want Christ to be completely formed in them. And they want to be testimonies to the power and the love and the provision of our Heavenly Father. And as we study your Word together, Lord, we know that that's what's occurring in us, that faith is rising up and being developed in us. We're being developed in the things of God so that we'll know those promises that belong to us and then move on and by faith appropriate them, and that we'll give forth a clear witness to the world about us that our God is a good God and that you're not guilty of many of the things that you've been accused of down through the years. So grace us tonight, our Father, with the inner witness of your Holy Spirit as we study, with revelation by your Spirit from the pages of this book, and cause your Word to become flesh in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our theme scripture is found again in 3 John, the third epistle of John, verse number 2. We've been talking for some weeks about divine prosperity. I'm going to say again, and please don't say, Pastor, I'm tired of hearing this, because there may be others who are here who are hearing it for the first time. When we teach on the subject of divine prosperity, there are a great many in the world and in the church. We understand them in the world, but in the church, anytime a certain folks in the church hear any teaching on divine prosperity, they begin to criticize and attack and condemn that kind of teaching because to them it sounds like money grubbing. And it sounds like that we're using God as a sugar daddy. And I'm going to say once again that divine prosperity is worth nothing without prosperity of the soul. That prosperity in the pocketbook means nothing. Jesus said, "What profiteth it a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul?" He also said that a man's life is not consisted, it does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. And we see many examples in the scripture that show us the error of seeking after wealth in order to trust in it and to make mammon our supply. Jesus said, "You cannot serve mammon and God. You'll serve one or the other." But God's Word teaches us that while we cannot serve mammon, mammon can serve us. And so prosperity makes a terrible god, but it makes a great servant. As I was growing up, my father used to tell me that about fire. He'd say, "Son, fire makes a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. It'll keep you warm, it'll give light if you have control over it. But if you lose control of it, it'll kill you. It'll burn your house down, and it'll burn you." Money's like that too. Money is not evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us that it's the love of money that is at the bottom of all of the evils. Money itself is not evil, any more than sex is evil. Sex is not evil at all, but the improper use of it is. God made all things good for us to enjoy, but when they're perverted, that's when they become evil. Are you listening to me? So as we talk about divine prosperity, we're talking primarily concentrating on the aspect of financial prosperity. It is not the will of God that his people be poor. It is, on the contrary, God's will that his people prosper. We found out that God delights in the prosperity of his servants. And we've seen many examples in the scripture where God's servants were very well-to-do in financial things. And so, contrary to the tradition that has been handed down generally through the evangelical church, poverty is not a blessing. And poverty does not indicate spirituality or holiness. Poverty, according to the Word of God, is not only not a blessing, it is a curse. Prosperity is not a curse. Prosperity is a blessing of God. And so believers have had this thing all backwards for many, many years. Now, we've spent some weeks looking at those scriptures to verify that, and we'll not look at all of those again tonight. But that will bring us kind of up to speed. Our theme scripture is 3 John, verse 2, where John the Apostle, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, says, "Beloved," speaking to Christians, "I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. It is the will and the desire of God for his children to prosper in the things of this world, material things, and it is the will of God that his children be in health. It is not God's desire that we be sick. It is not his desire that we be poor." Amen. And this scripture, this particular scripture, the reason I've chosen it as our theme is this is the scripture that the Spirit of God used to convince me that health was the will of God and prosperity is the will of God. I wish above all things that you prosper and that you be in health, even as your soul prospers. Spiritual prosperity, most important, but physical prosperity and financial prosperity are in fact the will of God. Now, we've seen that God's promise is prosperity. His will is prosperity. He wants us to have it. However, we have found out that a lot of his people are not enjoying prosperity. And we have said that in the same way that God's will and his desire is that the whole world be saved. How many of you believe that? That it is the will of God that every man be saved. The scripture says that he is not willing that any man should perish, but that every man should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. God is not condemning anybody to hell. How many of you know that? How many of you know that God did not make hell for people? Matthew 25, 41 says, God prepared hell for who? The devil and his angels, see. And if you'll read in the scripture, you will find that hell is being enlarged. Why is hell being enlarged? Because it was never intended for people. It was never intended for the millions that are going there every day. That was not God's intention, ever. And it is not today. It's the will of God that every man be saved. Give me a good scripture other than the one I've quoted, which would indicate that. What's the most familiar scripture to you in all of the Word of God?
John 3:16.
And what does it say? For God so loved the what? The what? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God made provision for the whole world. But we know that they're not all being saved. Most are going to hell. A few are being saved. We thank God for the few. We pray for those that are not receiving their salvation. But the fact that God wills every man to be saved does not make every man saved. And that is the answer to the question. If God desires prosperity for his church, why are so many Christians poor? And especially, why are so many preachers poor? Because you would think that preachers and pastors and full-time people in the ministry, if God's will was for prosperity, they ought to be at least as well off as ordinary folks, and perhaps more so. Does that make sense to you? All right, the answer to the question is that just because it's the will of God does not make it automatically happen. We have to do something about that. If you're going to be saved, you cannot get saved by saying, well, if it's the will of God, I'll just wait for God to save me. You'll die lost. You'll die lost. And people are dying lost in exactly that condition right now. In the same way, prosperity comes We cannot say, well, if it's the will of God to prosper me, okay, Lord, go ahead, prosper me. You can die poor. Matter of fact, you can starve to death that way. Now, how are we saved according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? We're saved by faith. It's the grace of God through our faith. It's the grace of God that provides the reality of salvation and the potentiality of salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith. We need the faith to receive the grace, and that's how we're saved. All right, now, if all God's blessings come that way, and they do, then how are we prospered? By the grace of God are ye prospered through faith. You see? And not by works, lest any man should boast. Look at me, how rich I am. You see? It's by the grace of God that we're saved. It's by the grace of God that we enjoy wealth. All right? So, for the last several weeks, we've been feeding our faith. The problem obtaining the blessings of God is basically lack of faith. You say, Pastor, that offends me. You say lack of faith. You mean I don't have enough faith? I didn't say that. That's what the Word of God says. Jesus said that. You remember in, I believe it's Matthew 14. I mean, I said it. I'm just giving you Jesus' words. Yeah, I believe it's the 14th chapter of Matthew. Did I tell you this last week? I don't have this in any of my notes, and I'm not sure whether I did or not, but if it's coming to my mind, it bears repeating. Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was a man there who had brought his boy who was demon-possessed, and the boy was epileptic. And he brought him to the disciples, and the disciples could not minister blessing to that boy. And so when Jesus came down, there was a great crowd and there was a commotion there, and he said, what's going on? And the father ran and brought his boy and said, Master, Master, I brought my son to your disciples, and he has this demon, and this spirit causes him to fall down in the fire and he almost burns, or to fall down in the water and he almost drowns. And I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cast him out. Jesus said to his disciples, O faithless ones, how long must I suffer you? Don't you understand yet? And then he spoke to that demon and commanded the demon out. And you'll remember the boy was delivered. And the disciples came to Jesus afterwards, after the crowd was gone, and said, Master, why couldn't we cast them out? And Jesus said, well, the truth of the matter is, I don't really want to tell you this because I don't want to offend you, and I want to step on your toes here. The truth of the matter is, you needed me there. That's not what he said, is it?
No.
But see, that's what church people want to hear. Church people want to hear, well, it was beyond your capacity. There wasn't anything you could do about it. It's just one of those things. And that's, that takes us off the hook. But that's not what Jesus told his disciples. He told his disciples what?
Because of your unbelief.
Because of your unbelief. That's why you couldn't do it. Because of your unbelief. Now, see, we need the truth. Because once we have the truth, then we can begin to work on a solution. But if we're believing a lie, then we're working on the wrong thing. Does that make sense? So the truth is, why are we not able to have health when it's the will of God? Because our faith is not strong enough yet. Oh, I'm condemned over that, Pastor. Well, don't get condemned. Get illuminated and begin to work on your faith so that the next time you're better able to handle it. Okay, does that make sense to you? And I know that I have to live by that same standard. So those are the words of Jesus. So we've been feeding our faith, and we're just looking at the Scripture and examining the Bible verses that teach that prosperity is the will and desire of God. And that's where we are tonight. Let's go to Proverbs 8. We're going to look at three or four passages in the Proverbs and then several others. I think we probably exhaust my list tonight. And if we have some time at the end of our lesson tonight, I'll ask you for your favorite verses. Proverbs chapter 8 and looking at verse 18. Now, if you've been studying with us on Sunday morning, we've been going verse by verse through the Proverbs, and several of these scriptures we've already studied, so we won't spend a lot of time on them. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse number 18. God speaking now, the wisdom of God speaking through Solomon, here in the first person. Riches and honor are with me. Yea, durable riches and righteousness. All right, now here are the two, here's the twofold blessing. Here's the material blessing, and here's the spiritual blessing. Durable riches. Earthly things, enduring kinds of things, something that's tangible. Durable riches and righteousness. Now, we know that right standing with God, our righteousness, most important thing that we can have from the Lord. But it's not all He chose to give us. We are to have also durable riches. They are ours with the Lord. Look down at the 21st verse. Yes, just verse 20 and 21. Let's look at those two. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. Now, traditional Christianity has, through at least the period of time that I'm familiar with, taken scriptures like this and spiritualized them all, and said that what this is describing is spiritual blessings. But substance is that's a tangible word. And I'm going to show you another verse over in the third chapter of Proverbs that uses the word substance, and it's absolutely clear that it means tangible material things. I will cause them that love me to inherit substance, material goods, and I will fill their treasures. Their treasuries. The word treasures here literally means the depository or the garner or the storehouse where you store your natural goods. Now, I would read that in current language, I'll fill their bank accounts. You say, Pastor, I've never heard anybody talk that way before. Well, for shame. Amen. For shame. Amen. It's the truth. Amen. It's the truth. I will cause them to inherit substance and fill their storehouses. All right? God doesn't want us to have a poverty. Let's go to Proverbs 3. And while we still have this in our thinking, this word substance. Now, this verse is familiar to most of you, the 9th and 10th. Honor the Lord with thy substance. Now, if substance does not mean tangible goods, money, then how are we going to honor the Lord? What? With our, what's he talking about? Singing, worship, praise, prayer, what? He's talking about our wealth, our money, our physical material resources. Honor the Lord with them. What's he talking about? He's talking about tithes and offerings here. He's talking about the gifts that we give into the kingdom of God. Honor the Lord. You see, if you spiritualize Proverbs 8, then you have to spiritualize this one too. And you can't have it both ways. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. What he's describing here is when you harvest your crop, when your oil is in and your wheat is in, you take the tenth of it, when your livestock tally is made, you take the tenth of it, the first tenth, and you bring it to the Lord. You honor the Lord with the first fruits of all thine increase. Verse 10, so shall thy barns, what would be another word for barns based on our discussion tonight? Bank account or storehouses or treasures. You see the idea here? It's exactly the same. So shall thy barns be filled with barely enough to get by on. Barely enough to keep the wolf away from your door so you don't go to jail. But not enough to give you any freedom. That's not what he said, is it? Plenty. Now, does that word sound like abundance? Same kind of word, isn't it? Does it strike you that all of the scriptures that we've read, we see the witness of the Spirit of God all through the Word of God, that it is not his desire that we have barely enough to get by on. He wants us to have plenty, abundance, more than enough. Enough that we can provide for ourselves and our families well, and enough to give to others. This is the measure of divine prosperity. So will your barns burst out and be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall what? Doesn't say be full, does it? Now get the distinction there. Now it's good to have your presses full, but he said you have so much they burst out. Malachi 3:10 said, windows of heaven, so much that you what? Won't be able to receive it. Why? It's more than you can contain. Barns full, presses bursting out. This is abundance. Now, what does a Christian do when he has more than his barn can handle? He gives it away. And what does the heathen do? He builds another barn. See? Builds a bigger barn. He tears down his old barn. He builds a bigger barn. And then he throws his feet up and say, well, soul, bless yourself and take it easy. See? But that's not what the Christian does. When the Christian has more than he can use, he gives it away. It's interesting to me when I read the book of Acts, where the prophet Agabus came to a city, and one of the Gentile cities, and he gave the word of the Lord and said there was going to be a dearth. He prophesied there was going to be a dearth. What's a dearth? A what? A drought. Okay, a dearth and a drought, same thing. In other words, no water. And what happens when you have a dearth? What follows?
Famine.
You have a famine. All right? You have a famine. All right, now when Agabus announced that there was going to be this famine, do you know what all the Christians did? What would most people do?
Store up.
Oh, start hoarding. You got to store it up. We got to make a place now because this famine's coming. We've got to store it up. Do you know what the Christians did? They sent money to Jerusalem immediately. They took what they had and sent it to Jerusalem as an offering. See, that's a completely different response and a completely different reaction. The world is looking to hoard up, store up, in order that they may trust in their full barns and trust in their wealth and their riches, and as a result, they serve their money. The child of God knows he doesn't serve his money, he serves God. God will provide him sufficient money. And so when he has more than he needs, he gives it away. And it's not necessary for a Christian to have big savings accounts and big investments and all that and know that I can trust in that, because we have something much bigger than that, isn't it?
Huh?
That we trust in. All right. That's the difference in the spirit. All right, let's go to Proverbs 11. I like this passage. I'm sure it's familiar to most of us, but it bears repeating. Proverbs 11, verse 24 and 5. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. Now, that verse essentially is saying that he that hoards and holds on to and withholds more than he actually needs and refuses to give and to share with others, that that person is going to tend to poverty. But the one who scatters will be increased. All right? Now, if you're a farmer, how many of you know anything about farm? How many of you were raised on a farm, spent any time on a farm? Okay, about a third of you. Now, if you have a granary full of wheat, and you want to increase that wheat, what would you do with it? You'd take it out and scatter it in the ground, wouldn't you? Okay, broadcast it, right. You just sow it into the ground, and what will happen? It will increase. That's God's way. Isn't that way he established creation? Now, suppose you said, I don't want to lose what I have. I'm going to keep it here in a granary. If I throw it out there in the ground, I may lose it. Birds will get it. It'll rot. Besides, I won't have anything in the granary. Now, if you keep it in the granary, what will happen? Okay, the weevils will eat it. The rats will eat it. You go in there looking for wheat. You have a little bit on the top. Underneath, you will have just mostly chaff, outer hulls and so on. And the insects and the animals will take it all, won't they? So there is that withholdeth more than is meat, and it tendeth to poverty. But there is that that scattereth, and it will increase. Now, it works the same way with money. It works the same way with any other kind of material thing. I think our society would understand these principles better if we were on the land, if we didn't have any money, and if we operated with the land, because God established in his creation these principles. And if you work in the land, you understand this. All right? Look at the 25th verse. The liberal soul shall be made fat. Now, the word fat means enriched. Doesn't mean overweight. It means enriched. And it means satisfied. And it means in the same way that you would look at an animal. Today I was looking out in our pasture and I said to my wife, I can see the ribs of that heifer. Now, she's not prospering. When you can see the ribs, they're not prospering. All right? When they're prospering, they're fat and sleek. When a man doesn't have two nickels to rub together, he's not prospering. When he's prospering, he is, according to this passage, he's fat. He's satisfied. He has all that he needs. All right? Now, the liberal soul, is liberality a quality to be desired according to the Word of God? Does God love a giver or hate a giver?
No.
He loves a giver. All right? Now, does he bless a giver or curse a giver?
Bless.
He blesses a giver. All right, now here's a giver. The liberal soul, that is a person who is generous and gives, we expect him to have a blessing, don't we? Is that right, by the logic that we've just discussed? That person shall be made poorer or richer?
Richer.
Is that a blessing then? Wealth is the blessing of God. Poverty is the curse. All right? He that watereth shall be watered also himself. And that's the same idea again. All right, let's go to Proverbs 10. Just back a page. Proverbs 10, verse 22. The blessing, read this aloud with me. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. God's blessing is wealth, not the absence of wealth. The Hebrew word there, rich, means to accumulate, to grow, to increase. It's the same word that we find in chapter 10, verse 4. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Right, the blessing of the Lord will cause accumulation in material things. Psalm 122. Let's look at that verse. Psalm 122, verse 6 and 7. Talking here about the city of Jerusalem and describing the beauty of that city. We know that it's a city that is a favorite of God's. It's a holy city in the mind of God, and it is the eternal city. The sixth verse says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. Is prosperity a good thing or an evil thing? It's a good thing. Now turn to Isaiah 48. I'm going to read two verses out of the Amplified Bible, but you can follow along in your version, and I think you will see it. The translation is not that different, but the 18th verse especially is helpful in the Amplified. Verse 15, this is Isaiah 48, 15, and God is speaking here about Cyrus, who was a heathen king, but one that God was going to use to deliver his people. I have foretold it. Yes, I have called him Cyrus. I have brought him, and the Lord shall make his way prosperous. Now, this is not describing specifically financial prosperity, all kinds of prosperity. Basically, what is being said here, the Lord shall make his way successful, that whatever he does is going to succeed. If we go to, now, who's going to ensure his success?
The Lord.
The Lord, all right? Is it the Lord's desire that we be successful? Do you think the Lord wants us to have successful businesses? Do you think he wants us to manage successful departments within businesses? Do you think he wants us to handle a successful bench on our line? Do you think he wants us to be successful students, farmers, office workers? Do you think he wants us to be good typists and good CRT operators and successful at that and make money at it? Of course he does. Verse 18, oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments, then your peace and prosperity would have been like a flowing river, and your righteousness, the holiness and purity of the nation, like the abundant waves of the sea. Now notice the phrase there, then your peace and prosperity would have been like a flowing river. Not a stagnant mud puddle, but a flowing river. Here's this idea of abundance again. Plenty, fullness. Every place we see the idea, we see the description here of fullness and plenty. All right, let's go to the Gospel of St. Mark and look at the words of Jesus here in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Many people say, I have planned for our discussion next week to look at the hindrances to receiving divine prosperity. We're looking at the helps, and that is to know the Word of God, to know the promises, and to develop our faith to receive the promises of God. But there are hindrances as well. And one of those hindrances is the belief that Jesus did not believe in prosperity. One of the hindrances is the belief mistakenly that it was the desire of Jesus that every person be poor. Now here are the words from his own mouth. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. Then Peter, great name, Peter, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderfully strong and upright name? Then Peter, it's wonderful to have kids like Lois and I have, isn't it? Huh? Such wisdom they have. Then Peter began to say unto him, Jesus, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Now, what did Peter say? Jesus, we don't have anything. We have come to poverty in order to follow you. Now, we'd expect Jesus to say, that's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. If you're going to follow me, you have to be poor. If you have one car, count yourself fortunate. If it has tires on it, count yourself blessed. No matter there's no tread, and no matter you don't have a spare. If you have four tires and there's still air in them, you count yourself blessed. Now, that's the way so many Christians, fundamental Christians, have believed, because that's the way they've talked, that's the way they've acted, and that's the way they've lived. And you would expect Jesus to respond to Peter to say, well, what did you expect, Peter? I told you, leave everything, come and follow me. Did you think I was going what was the song that was popular a number of years ago, secular song? I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. Thank you. Our songwriter would know the title to that. I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. Peter, did I ever promise you a rose garden? Are you complaining, Peter? Poverty is the way. I called you to a hard way, Peter. This is the way it is, babe. But that's not what he said. Watch his response. Jesus answered and said. Now, Jesus is God speaking. Amen. Jesus is God speaking. What's God's will? Listen to Jesus. That's right. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, that's emphasis, I'm telling you truthfully, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. And as if to add emphasis, I want you to understand, I'm talking about physical things here, not just spiritual. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Now, Jesus has said, look, Peter, nobody who ever decided to follow me and has left behind his human relationships and his financial possessions will ever be sorry that he did it. Because it is my will and my plan that not only will he have eternal life in the world to come, and most everybody's settled for that, haven't they? People historically have said, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to sell everything I have, and I'm going to take a vow of poverty, I'm going to go into this monastery, or I'm going to go to Kenya, or I'm going to whatever, and I'm going to live on locusts and wild honey, I'm going to eat grasshoppers and snake meat, but I'm going to serve God because I want to be pleasing to him, and I want to live eternally with him. That's not what Jesus said at all. He said, yes, you'll have eternal life in the world to come. But now in this time, you've got to underline now in this time. You must underline that. Now in this time, what are you going to have? A multiplied return on whatever you gave up. If you had to give up your wife, you'll have wives. If you had to give up your mother, you'll have mothers. If you had to give up your brothers and sisters, you'll have brothers and sisters. If you had to give up houses and lands, you'll have what? Houses and lands. Now, if you gave up one house, you'll have how many? 100 houses. Now, that doesn't sound like poverty to me. Does it to you? If you gave up your business, what'll you have? Businesses, how many? If you gave up your bank account, what would you get? Love, joy, peace? Huh? Goosebumps? So you were a man, you had a $50,000 home, and you sold the home, and you gave the money to the poor, and you came to follow Jesus. Now, what's he going to give you? Goosebumps?
100 houses.
He'll give you 100 houses. You say, Pastor, you don't really believe that.
I do.
I do too, sister.
Praise God.
I do too. You may think I don't believe it, but I do believe it. Now, I'll tell you why I believe it. He said it.
Amen.
That settles it.
Amen.
And I believe it. Pastor, what are you going to do with 100 houses? Well, I'm going to live in one, give 99 away.
Amen.
Well, then what are you going to do with 9,900 houses? Well, live in one and give 8,999 away. Well, then what are you going to do with 20,000 houses? Well, I live in one and give 19,000 and so on. This is God's plan for his people, God's plan for his church. Maybe when we get up there, you know, maybe we'll have two houses and give away 19,998 instead of 99. But, I mean, you can't live in as many as the Lord wants to give you.
Amen.
All right? Do you think he meant this literally?
Amen.
Absolutely he meant it literally. We tend to want to spiritualize everything. Now, this question came in the response to the situation that occurred with a rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments. Do the commandments." He said, "Which ones?" And so he began to list them, and the man said, "Well, I know all of those, and I've done all those since my youth." Jesus said, "One thing yet thou lackest. Go and sell all that you have, and give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And the man thought that he was going to have to eat snake meat and grasshoppers for the rest of his life. And he said, "I'm not willing to do that. I will not trade my wealth for that kind of a life and righteousness, you know, a few goosebumps, and eternal life. It's not a good deal. I won't make the trade." That's not what Jesus asked him to do. He didn't ask him to trade that. He said, "Serve me first. Put everything else second. Give it all away and come and follow after me." Now, that man, rich, very wealthy man, he just had the best offer made to him that anybody could ever have, but he didn't understand it. If he'd have understood it, he'd have sold that so quick that Jesus' head would have swam. Why would he have done that? Because he could turn it 100-fold just that quick. But he thought he was going to lose it. There is that which scattereth and increaseth. And there is that that withholdeth more than his meat, and it tendeth to poverty. Now, that man had tremendous poverty of spirit, and we don't know anything else about him. He went away sorrowful. Jesus looked and loved him. And then Peter said, "Gee, master, we've given away everything to come follow you." And he said, "Okay, now I'm going to tell you that this is the deal. This is the other half of the deal. You've already obeyed me. Now I'm going to tell you what the promise is. The promise is 100-fold return. Peter, you haven't given anything up. All you did was plow it in the ground. You just planted the seed. You left everything behind. And now you're going to get 100-fold return. You took it out of your granary, put it into the ground. God's plan of sowing and reaping, multiplication, is going to provide plenty for you. And Peter, you will not lack for anything. If you gave up lands, you'll get it back 100-fold. If you gave up houses, you'll get it back 100-fold. If you gave up family, you will get it back 100-fold. No matter what you gave up for me, you will get it back 100-fold. Now, in this time. And you still get the eternal life, which is worth much more than all of this.
Amen.
Roger, I saw your hand.
The father gave up his only begotten son, and now he's got millions of sons.
Yeah.
In this life and in the life to come.
Yes, yes, exactly right. That's one of the most beautiful examples of sowing and reaping, sacrifice and then multiplication. Yeah, that's right. Stephen? Oh, yes, okay, all right.
Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free.
Yes, okay. All right. All right. The Lord will never be indebted to any man, will he? He'll never be in debt to anybody. Okay? Anybody else want to comment before we move along? Joan?
But I saw families in a house, and they were tithing, and they were doing all the right things for the Lord. But every time they looked out their windows, I mean, I saw a little house, and I saw a family in a house. Every time they looked out their windows, they saw the devil. And the devil was clawing at the windows trying to get in. And it's like they felt like they were losing everything. They were tithing, and they were giving, but they weren't prospering. In every window they looked out, there was like a black, hairy creature crawling, trying to get in. And they opened the door, and there were tons of them, you know, just trying to get in. They shut the door, and they huddled in the corner. It was like everything was gone, and they had nowhere to turn. It's like they couldn't get out of this house, and the devil couldn't get in, but they weren't prospering. And then all of a sudden, the Lord reached down from heaven and took the roof off the house. And from heaven, just down, I saw literal pearls, jewelry, money. Things came out of nowhere and filled the house up, and the windows started, they'd opened the windows to let it out, and the Lord couldn't put the roof back on where it was before because it was so full of treasure. And I just, what I kept feeling in my heart was that keep on giving and keep on living and doing what's right, and at the time you least expect it, God will just pour out his blessings, and they'll just overtake you in areas that you just don't think are possible, that he'll bring it to pass.
What happens to a farmer who plants his crop in the spring and he has a drought, for example, and the crops do not come up, or they come up so high and die? What does he do?
He plants again.
He plows it down. He fits his field up. He gets more seed, and he plants it again. Now, what happens if that crop comes up and it gets almost ready to go, almost ready to harvest, and the bugs come in and destroy it? Or the army worms come and cut it to the ground. What does he do? He plows, he fits it, he gets more seed, and he puts it in the ground. And suppose this time the seed begins to germinate, and he has so much water that the seed rots. What does he do? He plows, he fits, he fertilizes, and he plants again. And this time, his seeds come up, he gets this wonderful harvest, and it's just fabulous, and then all of a sudden the rains come and knock all his grain on the ground so that the threshing instruments cannot harvest it. What does he do? He plows it, he fits it, he fertilizes, and he plants it again. Why? Because he's a farmer, and that's what he does. And no matter what happens, no matter whether the hail come and knock his crop down, the neighbor's cows get out, eat up all of the corn. He goes out and looks the next day, and the corn's all mowed down to the nubbins. I mean, these things happen on farms.
Amen.
This is what happens to crops. Hail comes and shreds the field of grain. The flood, that you plant on nice bottom land, and you get swollen streams and rivers at a bad time of the year, and it overfloods your land, and you can't get in there to get your crop out. Equipment. What do? You wait until you can get in, you plow it, you replant it, and you start all over again. And this is the principle that you're describing, Joan, and that is, what do you do when you give and you don't get any return? You give again. Now, what chance does the farmer have who has lost five crops and he says, that's the end, it doesn't work, I'm not planting again? What is his chance of getting a harvest?
Zero.
He's got none, see, because he hadn't done any seed. But if he keeps putting seed in the ground, the Word of God says, I'm going to establish something in the earth that as long as the earth is in existence, there will never fail to be seed time and harvest time. I will see to it that you have a harvest. But you have to sometimes keep planting, keep planting, keep planting. Now this year, we usually have a little garden out back. This year early in the spring, we didn't have much rain, and it was real dry, and I plowed it, got ready to plant. But I looked at it, I thought, well, if I plant, I'm not going to, you know, unless we get some rain, that seed will never germinate. And so I didn't plant. And do you know how much produce we're getting out of our garden? thank God we're not dependent on our garden, because if we were, we'd be starving right now. See, there's no harvest if you don't put any seed in. Now, even though, you say, well, that pastor, boy, he was really wise. He saw that dearth coming, and he didn't waste his time putting the seed in the ground. Well, he didn't waste his time putting the seed in the ground because he didn't need it. It was more of a hobby than it was something he absolutely had to have. You can bet I would have put that seed in the ground, and I'd have been out there praying over that thing. I'd have spent many hours. See, the hours I usually would spend on my knees weeding, I'd have spent on my knees in that garden praying to get rain. But we haven't had enough rain to grow weeds, you know, this year in the garden. Somebody had their hand up.
I have a brother-in-law who lives in Arkansas, and no matter whether there's a dearth or not, you know, he always wants to plant and a
half acres of
garden space, which gives his family food for the day.
Yeah.
And he says, you know, he wants to plant for a year and so on, and yet he gives 10% of it to the Lord, as well as giving away in abundance. And a lot of times it's during a drought, and sometimes it's just, you know, a nice rain. But he always goes out, and after, while he's planting or even plowing, he thanks the Lord for the crops that are already, you know, coming up.
In his spirit.
Uh-huh. And I just think that's great, because I feel that we should be doing that ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
With other things.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. When we plant our offerings, we want to believe God for the return. And folks, oftentimes when you preach like that or talk like that, say, well, you're just using God as a big sugar daddy. You're just using him as a piggy bank, and you're putting it in there expecting to wind him up, and then he's going to give you back. You're using him like Merrill Lynch. No, that's not the case. But why... why not? If he said, plant and I'll give you back, why shouldn't we expect it?
Amen.
I mean, he said, if you'll believe on my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Well, you know what happened when I believed on him? I didn't say to him, now, Lord, I'm just believing on you so I can please you, but please don't save me. I don't want you to do anything for me. That would be stupid, wouldn't it?
Amen.
Now, why isn't it the same way with our money? And we give it into the kingdom, and we say, no, Lord, I'm doing this because I just want to bless you, but I don't want you to give me anything back. I enjoy this not being having enough to eat. I enjoy not being able to put gas in my car. I enjoy the fact that my car is unsafe. I enjoy the fact that, you know, that it's blowing smoke out the back and I can't afford to have it fixed. I really enjoy this, huh?
For the glory of God.
God, you just be glorified in my poverty. No, that's dumb. So we put it into the offering plate, and we say, Lord, as I give, I'm not giving to get. If we didn't get, I'd still give. Amen. I'm giving because I love you, and I love your kingdom, and I love your people, and I want everybody to hear the gospel. And so I'm giving for that reason. But yet you said if I gave, that you'd multiply it back to me. And so I'm anticipating the return, and I'm expecting the return. Now, if I never get the return, I'm not going to stop giving. I won't stop. I don't care if I never get the return. I won't stop giving. Amen. But I expect to get the return. And if I don't get it, I'm going to find out why I'm not getting it. Because it's not your fault, it's mine.
Amen. Amen. We're talking about farmers and the giving. Doesn't the Bible say about the gleaners, leave the corners for the gleaners to come, for the giving of the poor, and God will bless those who
mm-hmm.
give? Like
mm-hmm. That's right. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. They were forbidden to cut the corners. When they went around the corner, they had to plant the corners. They were forbidden to have round fields so that there would be corners. And then the wind went around it, they were forbidden to go into the corners and cut that, and they were forbidden to go back and pick up anything that they left. They had to leave it for the poor. But you know, there's something very interesting in providing for the poor. You notice that the farmer, this is very interesting in today's welfare system, it's kind of off the subject, but let me just mention it. In today's welfare state, you have to go into the fields and do the gleaning, and then take it to the poor and give it to them. Now, in God's economy, if the poor wanted fed, they came to the field.
Amen.
And did their own gleaning.
Right.
See? And we really have got that thing, we've got that thing kind of messed up there. See? We really have done too much. And what we've done is we've taken away people's self-respect and trying to help them. You know, we've taken away their self-respect. And it is important that people have a concept of themselves that's productive at whatever level they are in the economic strata. Barbara, did I see your hand?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
People still do that.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yes, Jerry.
A couple years ago, I saw on TV where they had too many oranges somewhere. They were taking them and
the price was coming down. They couldn't make money, so they was taking bulldozers and burying them in the fields. And now, since then, all you hear is, well, we're getting too much rain. It's too cold. Our crops are failing. And they wonder why. People are starving to death in the world, and they're burying the oranges.
Yes, we've destroyed more food in this country alone, you know, feed the poor, certainly of our country and many in the world. Patrick?
Yeah, there's an individual on Central Church Road who blessed me and your family the past 2 years there. He's willing to give as much as you want as long as you can come out and get it.
Yeah.
I mean, he's not going to bring it to your house or whatever. He said, you just come out and get all you want. I mean, because I'm going to come to your house and bring it to you. And he's really blessed us.
There's a mentality around that if you won't do it all for me, I don't want it. You know, in a lot of cases, it's not really a gift. All right, let's look at a couple of other scriptures. I want to get through these tonight, and we only have 5 minutes. So let's look at 2 Chronicles. Well, they're not real deep, so it won't take us that long to do it. 2 Chronicles 26, verse number 5, talking here about King Uzziah. Now, King Uzziah turned out in his later years to be kind of a turkey. And the expression that I'm using there, what I mean by that, is he got bold to take the priestly office and go in and offer sacrifice on his own, and he wound up with leprosy and finally died. But in his early life, in verse 5, it says he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who was the priest at the time, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he, King Uzziah, sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now you see, in every case here, it pleases, when a man pleases God, does God bless him with poverty? He blesses him with prosperity, you see. And so I you may think, well, you know, okay, we get it. But many of us haven't gotten it yet. We're getting it up here. But we hadn't gotten it down here. Or we wouldn't be having as much trouble in our family finances as we are. And so that's why we just keep thrashing this thing. Pastor, quit beating that dead horse. The problem is the horse isn't dead. Poverty, I mean. So we keep whipping him with the word of God until we finally do kill him. And get God's people prospering. 2 Kings 18. Listen, you got an enemy there who's working 24 hours a day trying to kill you. Trying to destroy and steal from you the blessings of God. It's serious business. It's life and death. And the devil's not standing off on the sidelines waiting to see whether you get it together or not. He is actively involved trying to steal from you what God wants you to have. And you'll have to decide to either fight for what's yours, and you fight. How did Paul say? You must fight the fight of faith. Faith is the fight. And the weapon is the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit. Word of God. No, devil. The blessing of the Lord does not make me poor. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he doesn't add any sorrow with it. I'm expecting wealth, and I'm also expecting joy. Well, how much wealth should I expect, Pastor? Substantially more than you have. 2 Kings 18, verse number 7. Talking about King Hezekiah. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. When the Lord was with him, what was Hezekiah's life like?
Prosperous.
It was prosperous. The presence of the Lord produced prosperity. All right, now two concluding scriptures from the New Testament, which put all of this into focus. They kind of summarize it, if you will. James 1 and verse number 17. James 1. And verse number 17. I think we'll start at verse 16 and read the two verses. James 1, 16 and 17. Now here's a very clear warning. Unfortunately, many in the Christian church have not heeded it. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not make a mistake and accuse God of all of those things that are bad which happened to you. Don't err, brethren. Here's why. The truth of the matter is, now I'm amplifying this as I'm reading it, the truth of the matter is, so that you don't make a mistake, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And it cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. Well, I'm blessing them today, and tomorrow I'm cursing them. Today, any cow that calves today gives a nice, big, healthy calf. But tomorrow, every calf that's born is stillborn. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. There's no variableness in him. Neither shadow of turning. Oh, yes, I believe that God prospered Hezekiah and Uzziah and all those fellows back then, but not me, because God's not doing it that way today. There's no variableness in him. Sure, Abraham was prosperous, but that was the beginning of this whole thing, and God had to kind of make a statement back there. No, absolutely not. There's no variableness in him. If it pleased God to bless Abraham, then it pleases God to bless Clint Eubanks.
Amen. Praise God.
Are you listening?
Amen.
There's no shadow due to turning. He's always going the same direction. And what's he pouring out? What kind of gifts? Good gifts and perfect gifts. Yes, I'm sure God's like that, but I just can't really expect him to do that for me. You don't know me and how I am and so on. And God respects certain people more than he does others. Acts 10, wrong is right. Acts 10.
Amen.
Acts 10. Acts 10. Mm-hmm. 10:34.
Amen.
Now, I think this same truth is about three times in the New Testament. I believe it's in Romans 1 or 2. Is it Galatians 2? And here in Acts 10. Ephesians 6. Okay, four times. And here's what Peter said. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him or respects him and reveres him and loves him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, if God prospered Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and Solomon and your Christian brother, then is God under obligation, and I say this considerately, is he under obligation to prosper you?
Yes.
He absolutely is. You say, "Pastor, how can you tell God what to do?" I'm not telling God what to do. I'm telling you what he already told us he would do.
Yes.
He said he's no respecter of persons. I didn't say that. I didn't invent that. He said that, and I'm simply latching onto that and saying, "Well, great, that's good. I appreciate that. Thank you, Father, that you do not respect Abraham more than you do me." But remember, you'll never get Abraham's blessing with a Thomas kind of faith.
That's right.
If you have to see it, hear it, feel it, touch it, or taste it first, you'll never have it. Abraham was not weakened in his faith. He never staggered because of unbelief and circumstances, but rather he grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to do. Now, how does that relate to us? God, you promised that you're the one that gives the power to gain wealth. I know you've given me the power to gain wealth, and I'm expecting that to come to pass. I know you're no respecter of persons. I believe that. It doesn't matter to me that I'm having financial difficulties today. I'm not moved by what I see. I know, I am fully persuaded that what you promised, you are able to do. And I just believe you and trust you for it. If I don't have it today, tomorrow will be the day.
Yeah.
And that kind of faith, you see, will touch God. And sooner or later, the roof will open, the windows of heaven will open, and he will pour out a blessing that your house isn't big enough to contain, and it will burst. Isn't that what we've been hearing tonight? Okay. Now, I hope you've been writing down the scriptures we've been sharing, because if you think that having heard these scriptures the last 3 or 4 weeks, now you've got the answer on prosperity and you're going to be fabulously prosperous and that you'll never need these scriptures again, you have got another think coming.
Amen.
How many of you ate today? How many of you expect to eat tomorrow? Why would you eat tomorrow? You ate today. Isn't that good enough? The same thing with the Word. What you're eating today, you see, is not necessarily going to be sufficient for you next month when the bills come in. You're going to have to eat it again. So I hope you have it in a form that you can eat. You can eat it and consume it. The hearing of the Word of God produces faith. You must have it in an immediate basis. Now, next week, we're going to look at the hindrances to divine prosperity. What does the devil use to harass Christians and hinder them? What passages of Scripture and so on does he use to try to make Christians believe that poverty is a blessing? And I wouldn't want you to miss next Wednesday night. I think it'll be a valuable and important time together. Anybody have a closing question, comment, observation before we conclude the study tonight? All right, let's just bow our heads and have a closing prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us tonight of yourself in the Word. We thank you for the encouragement and food for our faith tonight. We thank you for the promise and for the assurance we have that it is your will and desire that we prosper and that we be blessed in the things of this life as well as in those which are to come, the life which is to come. And we thank you for the confidence and the revelation you've given us that you're no respecter of persons and that you don't change, that you're the same today as you were in years gone by. We thank you for the words of Jesus that clearly show us that it is not your will, not your desire, that we should be in poverty. It is your desire that we be givers and willing to give everything if necessary. But it's not your desire that we live without. We look to you as our source of supply. We don't look at our wallet. We don't look at our bank account. We do not look at our prospects. We do not even look at the paycheck we're expecting the day after tomorrow. What we're looking to is you. Now, if you want to use any of those means, that's fine. But you're the source. We praise you, Father, for your prosperity. We thank you for the blessings of God, all of them. And we do not consider divine prosperity or material wealth to be an unholy thing. Thank you, Lord, for providing for your people in every facet, every aspect of our life. We thank you in the mighty name of Jesus, who was made poor, became like we were, so that we might become like he is, rich. In Jesus' name, amen.